Right, well, good morning, everybody. I hope that you can all hear me. My name is Simon Brace, and I have the privilege this morning of sharing the Word of God with you. And we just want to thank you for that invitation from the church, Dialoog. And we pray that you are well in these strange times. And I hope that this morning, as we dive into the sermon, that what we shall learn this morning will really orientate us all in a time in which we need some place to be anchored. The title this morning of my sermon is "Who is the Son of Man?" And so let us begin now. We shall pray at the end of the service. I want to make sure I try and honor the time constraints here. So I typically am poor at doing that. So I want to try and do better this time. And I'm going to be working from a pretty scripted talk, because preaching like this is strange to me. I tend to rabbit trail, and so my wife is pressing me to be more disciplined in my preaching. So here we go. Of all the people who have ever existed, no one has affected the lives of nations and people more than the person of Jesus Christ. You may not believe in Jesus, you may even take issue with him and his teachings, but one thing you cannot reasonably do is to ignore the impact of his life. Even other historical figures of influence acknowledge this, whether it be Muhammad, the founder of Islam, or even Karl Marx, whose ideas have shaped the lives of billions. So who is Jesus? The controversy over Jesus' nature began the moment he was born. He is conceived of a virgin. Jesus' birth was celebrated by foreigners, attended by people of low standing, and was also the reason for a genocide orchestrated by Herod the Great. In addition to Jesus being the most influential person in history, it is also true that there is no one who is more controversial than Jesus. So what was the cause of this controversy? The answer is rather simple. Jesus said many things. Some of these things he declared about himself, and some of these declarations are the source of this controversy. The chief concept, the most radical claim by Jesus, can be summarized in one statement. Indeed, it was done by the very people contesting with Jesus during his life, the Pharisees and the scribes. They could not deny his exemplary life, knowledge, wisdom, and the miracles he performed before their own eyes in their own religious buildings. And so they stated, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Of all the things which Jesus said and did, nothing has been the source of more devotion and derision than his claim to divinity. Indeed, it was this claim which got Jesus crucified. Christians held Jesus to be innocent. The Jewish leaders held that he was rightly crucified for claiming to be God. Now, my quotation from John 10:33, the latest of the four Gospels, is itself contentious. Skeptical scholars maintain that the references to divinity in John's Gospel are the product of Christological propaganda manufactured by the early church. This was not what Jesus thought of himself, the critics argue, but rather an embellishment of the life of Christ by his followers. Paul is principally accused of inventing the concept of the deity of Christ. So how do folks respond to this claim that the Jews accuse Jesus of making? For the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, Jesus is a God. He's a great spiritual being, but not of the same nature or essence as Yahweh. He is, in some sense, a lower God. For the Mormons, Jesus is a man who became a God. Jesus is the conceived son of his father Elohim, who himself was also a man who became God. These two cults of Christianity, or new religious movements, which is a term commonly used, are at least granting that Jesus has more than just a human nature at some level. But do they go far enough? And is this the claim Jesus makes about himself? For Muslims, Jesus is just a prophet of Allah. He is certainly not God, even though he is considered by Muslims to be the Messiah and is called the Word of God by Muslims. For Jews, Jesus is nothing more than a rabbi who taught an apocalyptic approach to Judaism and defied the religious leaders of the day. He is not God, and he is certainly not Messiah. For Hindus, Jesus is only one of many different gods, and like many of the great teachers in all religions, he is considered to be an avatar. Jesus is also a great guru who ranks alongside other great gurus. The eternal creator, exclusive savior of the world? Definitely not. For Buddhists, Jesus, like the Buddha, was only a great teacher and sought to teach a way of enlightenment and transcendence. Is Jesus the source of all existence, life, and truth? No. For the liberal theologian, Jesus is just a religious leader who sets a good example for mankind. Was Jesus born of a virgin and physically raised from the dead? Absolutely not. For the secularist, Jesus was nothing more than a good moral teacher. He was an apocalyptic preacher who got crucified for teaching his new revised version of Judaism. As I mentioned before, Paul is usually tagged with being the inventor of the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus. You will find this accusation coming from Jews, Muslims, secularists, and liberal theologians. So what we're going to do this morning is to investigate this claim to divinity based not on what Paul said, but upon the basis of what Jesus said. Certainly Paul's claim can and must be reconciled, but in the sermon, I'm going to argue that the person with the most radical view of Jesus was not Paul, but rather Jesus himself. There are no statements that lay a stronger claim to his divine nature than those which come from the mouth of Christ. Christ said many things from which his divinity can be inferred. So what we are going to do is limit the inquiry further by focusing on those statements in which Jesus did something which would have got him canceled in our current cancel culture. Jesus appropriated to himself the title Son of Man, a title which, if he was just a man, was an absurd thing for him to do. The purpose of this strategy is twofold. First, to make a case for the deity of Christ. Second, to show Christians that you can often cut right to the heart of the debate with non-Christians by looking specifically at Jesus' appropriation of the title Son of Man. We shall focus mainly on the text which the liberal scholars take to be the earliest gospel, that being the Gospel of Mark. But before we begin, a few other things have to be taken into consideration. First, we will establish the uncontroversial issue concerning Jesus, that being his human nature. There are many biblical texts that lay out and confirm Jesus' human nature. Indeed, few call into question the human nature of Jesus and his historical existence. Setting aside the Muslims, even the most strident critics of Christianity believe that Jesus, as a man, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And from the scriptures, we can confirm that Jesus had a human body. He was born, grew in knowledge, and got tired. 1 John 4:2-3. 2 John 7. I'm going to bombard you with verses here. You can go and check them out for yourselves. Luke 2:7. John 4:6 says this. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Yeah, we see Jesus is getting tired. He has a normal human body and he gets tired. Luke 23:26. Clearly then, Jesus has a finite body, finite human body, and this naturally leads to the following theological objection. The objection, God does not have a body. God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit must worship him in spirit and truth. John 4:24. In Luke 29:39-40, it says, see my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Jesus was tempted, very much a human experience. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Of course, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus being tempted by Satan. The objection, God cannot be tempted. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Jesus had a human mind. Luke 2:52, Mark 13:32, Matthew 24:36. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." The objection: God knows all things. God does not have discursive knowledge. God does not grow in knowledge and change his mind. Numbers 23:19 says this: "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or he has spoken, and he will not fulfill it." Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. Go and have a look at that verse. Jesus had a human will. John 6:38 says, "For I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Matthew 26:39 is another reference. Luke 22:42 is another reference. The objection: God has a divine will which is established and known to him and shall be accomplished. Isaiah 46:10 says this: "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Jesus came to be a man. Jesus says this in John 8:39-40. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God." The objection: God is not a man who is finite in all respects, temporal, limited in knowledge, and subject to change. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Psalm 92 is another verse that talks about that. So we can safely conclude that Jesus is very much human. But herein lies the problem. The same texts which confirm and affirm Jesus' human nature, in those same texts we find other verses which suggest that Jesus is more than just a man. What follows from this, quite reasonably, is a natural tension which challenges any reader's natural assumptions of a man insofar as it applies to Jesus. If the Bible is reliable, and strong arguments can certainly be made for this, but are not now what we're attending to in this sermon, and if we believe those verses which affirm Jesus' human nature, what then do we do with those that demand something more? If we choose what we prefer, then this might not be an issue of the integrity of the text at hand, but rather a commentary on our skepticism, philosophical bias, or perhaps some other human malady. If you select one verse and agree and another from the same text and disagree, what explains your selective bias? In one sense, skepticism might seem reasonable, for who among us will reasonably entertain the claims of a man who walks into the room and claims to be God? But this is exactly what Jesus does. Standard objections are sure to follow this radical claim. The skeptic retorts, "Jesus never claimed to be God." But those who knew Jesus personally actually accused him of doing precisely this. Indeed, it was for this claim that he was condemned to death. In Matthew 26, 62 verses 3 to 66, it says this: "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, He deserves death." The critics might say that Jesus never says, "I am God," in as many words. They are correct. However, Jesus does say something which would have been taken to mean precisely that in his cultural context. Jesus never says, "I am God." But what other conclusion might a person reach when Jesus appropriates a title that specifically belongs to God? I could appropriate a name. I could say, "I am Cyril Ramaphosa, I could also say I am the president of South Africa. Is the latter statement any weaker than the former? So what conclusions should we draw from Jesus' use of the title Son of Man? Names and titles are of great significance in the Bible. If this is true of people, then how much more so significant the names and titles of God and Jesus? And significantly, Jesus uses the title Son of Man of himself more than any other in the New Testament. So who is the Son of Man? It is certainly true that all men are sons of men. It is a biological fact. But is this the manner and sense in which Jesus is employing this concept? Before Jesus arrives on the scene, we are confronted with the title Son of Man in the Old Testament on numerous occasions. It appears as a way of highlighting weaknesses. In Job 16:21, 25 verse 6, 35 verse 8, and Isaiah 51:12. It appears to have the connotation of highlighting the weakness of men. For example, in Job 25:6, it says this: how much less a man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm. On other occasions, the title is employed as a literary device in a parallelism. For example, Isaiah 56 verse 2, Jeremiah 50 verse 40 says this: and when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring states, declares the Lord, so no man shall dwell there, and no son of man shall sojourn in her. Jeremiah 51:43 is another verse to have a look at in which the term is used in this sense. The title also implies strength. Psalm 80 verses 16 through 18 says, they have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we shall call upon your name. However, the go-to verses concerning the use of the title Son of Man is unquestionably Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man more frequently than Jesus in all four Gospels combined. Daniel, in his vision, also speaks of the Son of Man. Indeed, Daniel is called the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. It says this: so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O Son of Man, that the vision is for the time of the end. The question now arises, was Jesus just employing the title Son of Man in these senses? Everyone knew him to be just a man from Galilee and of no particular importance or significance. A title also appears 29 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, 26 times in the Gospel of Luke, and 13 times in the Gospel of John. But as we have said, we're going to set John aside for the sake of the argument. Now, there are some fascinating parallels between Ezekiel and Jesus in terms of their ministry, but time does not permit us to study those in detail this morning. But I do think that the reference of Daniel is very significant, so let us hold on to that one for a moment, and we shall visit it at the end. So, here is how Jesus has made it very simple for you and me. And this is why the Son of Man and understanding it is so practical and helpful for both the believer and also as a means of helping us engage the unbeliever. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it's what he says in conjunction with this and other things he says about the Son of Man, which necessarily determine the sense in which it's being used. Let us consider our first example. In Mark 2, we have the account of the paralyzed man who is healed. There is a paralyzed man, and some of the disciples are his friend. Jesus is teaching in a house, and the house is crowded, and nobody can get in because of the crowd. These guys are desperate to get this paralyzed man to Jesus because they know he can heal this man, and so they dig a hole through the roof, pull the tiles apart, pull the ceiling to one side, and lower this man in front of Jesus in this room. Let's read what it says. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So far, the theology of the scribes is sound. Only God can forgive sins. We all agree. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'?" Jesus reads their hearts and minds and then confronts them with two options. He could have said, "Your sins are forgiven," but that proves nothing. Sins are not physical things that can be seen. How could you evidentially prove that any particular sin had been forgiven? It would have been far easier for him to have said, "Your sins are forgiven," but to tell the paralytic to get up? Now that is something else altogether. Jesus has kind of painted himself into a corner here. He seems to have trapped himself in an impossible situation if he is just a man. He is putting everything on the line here. Remember, he just claimed to forgive sins, something only God can do. And now he's saying the more difficult thing to do is to heal this man. And then he says this, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." Here Jesus appropriates the title Son of Man, who has the power to forgive the sins of men. What follows from this? The Son of Man does something only God can do, that is forgive sins, and Jesus just did this. And to prove that he has authority to make this claim, he miraculously heals this man, another thing that only God is capable of doing. Further, this is done in the presence of the scribes. And I believe this is precisely the thing that Jews were looking for, signs and wonders to confirm the testimony of a prophet of God. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. The problem in here for these scribes is the prophet has also just called himself the Son of Man and claims to forgive sins. "And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Now you can imagine what must have been racing through the minds of the scribes. How should they make sense of the things they just heard and saw with their own eyes? Jesus' response leaves no room for any other conclusion that the Son of Man is the God who forgives sins and heals supernaturally, and Jesus just called himself the Son of Man. I remember confronting one of the apologists from Christ and Me International in Pretoria, which is a cult in Pretoria, and I asked him regarding this passage, "What other conclusion is available to me?" His response was, "Well, we're all sons of men." I answered that even though this is true, it is clearly not the sense in which Jesus is using the title here. As sons of men, neither of us have the power to forgive sins or the power to heal people supernaturally. His response was a minute of silence. I did not interrupt it, but I kind of just left us hang there for a minute, just both of us chewing on it. So here is the problem. The most righteous man who ever lived keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man in ways that demand a very specific conclusion. In the same chapter in Mark 2, in verse 28, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So who is the Lord of the Sabbath? I thought that God was Lord of the Sabbath, and so did every first century Jew who had ever read Genesis 1. Now Jesus, referring to himself as the Son of Man, was not even appreciated by his own disciples. According to Jesus, the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath and forgives sins and heals men supernaturally, was also going to die for men. This is considered Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. This is some Jesus speaking with his disciples. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Apparently, Jesus did not take lightly to those who presumed to correct him on his understanding of the Son of Man, nor was he being cryptic here in teaching with a parable, for example. He taught them very plainly. He meant what he said about the Son of Man. A few verses later, Jesus continues, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So if you're ashamed of Jesus, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in glory. However you understand the implications of this verse, one thing is certain. Jesus is not employing the title Son of Man in some vague, general, all men are really just sons of men kind of sense. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Another attribute of the Son of Man, he will be a servant, and he will give his life, and which shall be reckoned as a ransom for many. Well, who is that? Toward the end of Mark's gospel, when Jesus is on trial, the high priest asks Jesus if he is Messiah. Jesus answers him, and the first portion of his answer would have been sufficient, but Jesus said more. Here is the passage. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all contend him as deserving of death. So Mark chapter 14, 61 through 64. "I am" would have been a sufficient response. So why does Jesus have to mention the Son of Man as well? He is speaking to a very specific audience here. And I believe he is being intentional and not just speaking of the Son of Man in any arbitrary sense, but doing so with respect to a very particular book, and that being Daniel, and a very particular passage by talking about the one who will be coming on the clouds of heaven. This is intentional on the part of Jesus. It's not just arbitrary what he says to these religious leaders. He is very mindful of his audience. The passage with which the high priest would no doubt have been familiar is to be found in Daniel chapter 7. In the midst of the dramatic visions of Daniel, we find this. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." All people and nations shall serve the everlasting kingdom of the Son of Man, who goes before God, the Ancient of Days. Interestingly, the reaction of the Jews at Jesus' trial is the same as we find in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, who confronts the Jews with their own history right up until the life of Jesus. As enraged as they are with Stephen's statements, as Stephen quotes from Daniel 7 and says this, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's at the moment that Stephen says this that they reach for the stones and end his life. I find that response interestingly, as it kind of parallels exactly what happens to Jesus in front of the religious leaders and the high priest. We have not even examined all of the passages in Mark where Jesus appropriates the title of Son of Man. If you want to deny that the title Son of Man is a claim to divinity, you should not count on Matthew and Luke's Gospels to assist you either. For it turns out that the Son of Man is also the judge of mankind, Matthew 13, verses 41 to 42. Jesus is even interested in who others think the Son of Man is. In fact, he asks this question in Matthew chapter 10. Listen to this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In another conversation with the disciples, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Jesus does not employ the title in some kind of trivial way. These passages have to be reconciled with those passages in which Jesus also speaks of his human nature. You could accuse Jesus of some kind of psychosis, but one thing you cannot say is that he took himself to be just a normal man. He does not leave that option open to you. We've heard C.S. Lewis say this, and I think that here we have the case being made. Paul did not invent the deity of Christ as a doctrine. Paul was confronted by the same person who called himself the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath, judge of the world, forgiver of sins, servant of all, ransom for many, originator of supernatural power, rejected by men, crucified by men, and raised from the dead 3 days later by his own power, all according to the scriptures, written before he came into existence, or from the mouth of Christ. How can you say that Jesus is the most righteous, humble man, and yet he also believed this about himself, and then conclude that he is just a man? The consequence of this radical claim is the same for all men. In Jesus, God has invaded this world on a mission to save men from themselves, and we have all been found wanting. You either bend your knee or you embark on a process of self-deception regarding the nature and person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. I'm going to close this morning as a kind of tie a bow on this now. It's interesting little verse I came across recently, which I hadn't really paid much attention to in the way that I sort of recently, you know, we all read scriptures and sometimes we read the same scripture we've read 20 times and go, wow, I never saw that. But in a statement or in a discussion that Jesus is having with Martha, I found this to be very interesting. Lazarus is dead, and of course Martha is grieved, and Jesus and Martha are having conversation. Martha says this to Jesus about Lazarus being dead. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Most folks will focus on the first half of the verse. But recently, it's the last verse, last sentence, which really struck me. Do you believe this? We are confronted by Christ when he calls himself the Son of Man. We know that Jesus understands very clearly by the title, what he means by the title Son of the Man. The only question is, do you believe this? That's the end of my sermon, and I believe I've got some time now to take a few questions from some of you guys, so we can do that then. All right, let's just see if we can dive into a few questions then. Here's from Gior. On Jesus being fully human, is there any significance that Jesus was born of a woman? I'm thinking that Adam came from the earth, yet the second Adam from natural birth, yet supernatural conception. Does this somehow tie to 1 Timothy 2 verse 15? But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is a good question here from Gio. That verse is a particularly interesting passage. I believe there's a different views on 1 Timothy on how to reconcile that. And yes, I do think that there is something significant, more so to the first half of the question that's tethered to this, is the role that Jesus plays in terms of the second Adam. This is a huge area to dive into. But yes, I do think that the virgin birth connected with this title, Second Adam, is put together. This is an example of other things that we have to reconcile with Jesus's human nature. When you start putting those things together alongside Jesus's Son of Man titles and other things, here you have the arguments, the Christology arguments that have been around for 2,000 years that the church has been making concerning the incarnation, the deity of Christ. And it's very rich to dive into these issues and to study them. I've just focused on one example, but certainly those concerning Adam and Jesus being the second Adam and the virgin birth and why that's significant, very important. More practically, very important perhaps specifically for Muslims, because Muslims affirm the virgin birth. Most would deny that because Muslims aren't anti-supernatural. The problem they have with Christianity is the crucifixion of Jesus. They deny that. So this is a good question to drill into, for example, with Muslims, is Jesus' virgin birth, for example. What's the point of that? Arnold says here, what aspects of ancient Jewish understanding of blasphemy would make Jesus guilty of a capital offense? Well, I think that the Jews had such a high regard for God, so much so that you weren't even meant to use his name, and to use his name kind of glibly or in a vain way or blasphemously was a serious affair. It seems to be in this case that Jesus is condemned to death because he has he's guilty of blasphemy. That's what the text says there. I don't know enough about the Jewish laws, to be honest with you. I might have to punt here and take that question to Dr. Michael Brown. And whether how it would be a capital offense, but make no mistake, it is certainly considered to be a very offensive to the Jews for him to have said this. Of course, it's extremely offensive to make that claim if you are just a man. Nobody doubts that. The problem is Jesus makes that claim, and then alongside that claim, he substantiates it through these miraculous events, and the centerpiece of which is his death and resurrection. And it's by his resurrection that he proves that he is God, because he says that he will lay down his life and he will take it up again under his own control and in his own power. All right, I've got another question here. How would you explain attributes of God such as immutability and impossibility in light of Christ's human nature? This is a good question here from Daniel, and of course it's one which we all have to reconcile as Christians. Whenever you get questions relating to Jesus's human nature and his divine nature, you always have to kind of answer the question in two ways, okay? Did Jesus get tired? Yes. Was Jesus omniscient? Yes. Insofar as Jesus' nature is divine, he is God. That is, he cannot die. Okay. It was that very agency which was the cause of the resurrection, because his human nature could perish and did perish. Okay. So Jesus is not just a man, he's more than a man. And this is the classic doctrine of the deity of Jesus, which the church has believed for 2,000 years, and which we find in these same texts. This is not an invention by the church. This is not a creation by the church. What we do is, if we take the text to be reliable and trustworthy, and that case needs to be made, and we can make it, then you can't pick and choose which verses you prefer, because you might well be assuming certain things about Jesus, okay? Which is reasonable to do if he's just a man. But like I said to you, the problem is whilst Jesus is making these very natural statements about himself, insofar as he is a man, he also then says these things about himself. And when you put those things together, you end up with an idea of Jesus, in which you come to understand that he's not just a man, that he is the savior of mankind. And this is why it's so important for Christians to know their scriptures, to be familiar with the verses which affirm both the deity of Christ, but also his humanity, and to understand these doctrines. All right. I have he has another question. Why do cults often ignore Christ's deity and other religions? That's an interesting question. I think the reason why they might choose to ignore his deity might be multiple. I think that one aspect of it might be that they don't like the authority that comes with that. If you affirm his deity, if Christ is God, then he has complete authority over everything. And so in cults, cult leaders or cult groups and cult leaders typically like to make sure that there's a good amount of authority vested in them. And this is how they manipulate and control people. So if you can diminish the authority of Jesus in some way, then it sets yourself up to kind of rise above. And so I think that this dynamic is certainly going on here in terms of the denying the deity of Christ. And furthermore, I think that it also feeds into a lot of cults and other religious views that they acknowledge what Jesus has said and done, but it allows them room to perhaps see that there's things that they can do for themselves to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Of course, if Jesus is God and is the Messiah, and he has done it all for us by himself on the cross, then you have nothing to boast in apart from the work of Christ. And that's one thing which human beings hate to do, is to have to realize that there's nothing in here in which you've made a contribution, that the work is all Christ's, all him, and not you. And so this would do great violence to cults and other religions' basic concepts of how they view themselves. What role, here's another one, what role did philosophy play in the church's formulation of Jesus Christ's two natures? This is another question here, sort of interesting question. Philosophically speaking, this is how this philosophy might factor into this conversation. One aspect of philosophy is deals with metaphysics, which is a study of the nature of reality. And so what we've got going on here is a crisis of metaphysics for everybody, because we all know what the nature of men is. Like, they're like me. They go bald. They can be grumpy. They can sometimes do good things, a lot of the time do bad things. They get old. They die. They're finite, they're temporal, they're limited in knowledge. So that's a some metaphysical truths about the nature of man. Okay, so he has the crisis. He has the metaphysical crisis coming along. Jesus, who is just a man, there's all the verses, comes along and begins to say a whole bunch of things about himself, okay, which if he is just a man, he shouldn't be saying, okay? And so we go, well, he didn't just say those things. I mean, if he just made those claims, well, that's one thing. The problem is, whilst he's making those claims, okay, and they're very specific claims, which are only associated with God, the creator, he then performs alongside those claims these miraculous events. He predicts his death and resurrection. He says, I am going to lay my life down and I'm going to raise it up again. He fulfills all of that. He performs multiple miracles in the face of many people in their own religious buildings right in front of them. And their reaction is very telling. And so what you've got here, and philosophically, is a metaphysical crisis. It's because we've got two natures in one being. And that is the deity and incarnation of Christ. And so philosophical theology helps us to put these things together and see that they aren't necessarily a contradiction, okay, all right, But they are at some level, it is at some level mysterious. Why is it mysterious to us? Well, because there's nothing in the world around us that has a nature like that. And that's precisely the point, because Jesus is unique. You can't point at anything in this world which has a nature like that. And so philosophical theology helps us to think about these things and helps us to avoid saying things that are contradictions. This is the objection that is often leveled against Christians, for example, when we talk about the incarnation or the Trinity, is they assert that it is a contradiction. But Christians very carefully make certain important distinctions between, say, for example, the three persons of the Trinity and the essence of God. We don't say that God is both three persons and one person. That would be a contradiction. We say that there are three persons and one essence. Okay. And that distinction is very important. And so sometimes when we're talking with people, okay, we have to think carefully about these verses. Now, that's gotten quite deep there for a lot of people to manage. But this is why I've, in some sense, preached the sermon. Because what you can do with people is you can just put these verses on the table for them and say to them, all right, here's some verses affirming Jesus' human nature. Here's some verses in which Jesus is talking about himself as a son of man. What must I do? How do I put this together? And watch how they're going to react. If you say no, they come together naturally, okay, then you're on your way towards Christianity. If they find some other reason to explain it away, pay attention to how they explain it away. And then ask yourself, do you think Jesus was doing? Was he deceiving us? Was he deluded about himself? Was he not sure what the Son of Man title meant? Was he vague in the way he used it? Was he just using it in a very kind of normal way that I say I'm a son of man? Well, I don't see any of that in his use of this title. And so that's why I think that studying the title Son of Man is very helpful in navigating some of those conversations with folks. You can kind of put it on the table and then let the people wrestle with it for themselves. All right, that's been an excellent series of questions. I do realize I have to wrap up. So perhaps I can just close in a word of prayer for all of those who've stuck around and just want to thank all of you for this privilege of sharing with you this morning. Let's just pray and close this morning. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, albeit somewhat strange as I'm staring into a piece of plastic here. But Lord, you are able to communicate your gospel through all kinds of channels and means. And so we do our best with what we have now. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody this morning who's been listening to the sermon, who's been wrestling with this question of who Jesus is, that they might be confronted, not with me, but with the claims of Christ himself. Not with what Paul said about Jesus, but perhaps considering the very verses that came from Jesus's mouth. The claims that he made about himself, radical claims indeed. But Lord, we believe that your Son is who he claimed to be. And you have come down through your Son and rescued mankind from himself. And there is no greater story. There is no greater consolation. There is nothing that can bring more peace to a person's heart, more satisfaction to a life in a world that is crazy, Lord, than knowing that Jesus is personal, that he pursues us on a personal level, but that he is also vested in the interests of this entire world. He is a servant to all men, Lord. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed this to us, that you have spoken about these things plainly to us, as you did to your disciple through your word, that we can discover them there and know them to be the case, that we have a response to the critics and the scoffers and the mockers, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us understand who you are more and more on a daily basis. Build and strengthen our faith through coming to know who you are through your word. Reinforce our convictions. Confront in our own lives where we fall short, Lord, as you do always, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, and then you would then take us from that position and then use us in this country of ours. We pray for our country with all of its issues and problems. We pray for leadership in this country. We pray that you would raise up a generation of Christians who would also become great leaders in this country in every field of society, that we would lead with grace and truth, that we would shine the light of Christ on all the issues which hamstring and afflict our nation, racism and poverty, and corruption and abuse and hatred and bitterness. Lord, we pray that you would use your church and Christians to be a healing balm to all these things. We pray for our president. We pray for the leadership in this country. Lord, I also pray for my own country, Zimbabwe. We pray for that country that it would also make a turn as well, Lord. And we pray for your churches in this country as well. Many churches in these weird situations and strange times, we pray for all of them. May you wed us Christians together, weld us together as only you can, both here in this country and across the world. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his words. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see these things and go out into the world and ask the world, as Jesus asked of Martha, do you believe this? In Jesus' name.